Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Mark chapter 15. We're not too far from being able to complete our study of this gospel. And we're going to be looking today at the second trial that Jesus went through. And you remember that we spent some time 2 weeks ago looking at the first trial. And right between these two trials, number one is before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin. The second one is here before Pilate. Right in the middle of that, we had our lesson last week about Peter's denials and how he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, though, we pick it up, Mark 15, verse 1. We'll read the first 20 verses. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." The chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man that you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in purple cloak, and twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. As I said, this is the second trial that Jesus Christ is going to experience. Actually, if you want to be technical about it, there were three trials, because we have the first one that we've talked about already that was a religious trial that occurred with the Sanhedrin. Then the second trial, which was in two parts, the one before Pilate, the one that was going to be related to the government of the Romans. Of course, right in the middle of this, it started out with Pilate. He sent Jesus over to Herod. Herod talked with Jesus a little bit, sent him back to Pilate, but it was Pilate who finished the job. So there's a lot of things happening in a 24-hour period. I trust that you can certainly see that. But anyway, we want to look at the events related to the story of Pilate the governor and Jesus being officially condemned to death. I want you to realize that though the first trial was important, the second one is the one that really ultimately counts, because the first trial, they could bring all kinds of accusations against Jesus, but they could not have him killed. It would take an official Roman trial to be able to make that happen. Only the governor Pilate could pronounce someone worthy of death. So this is the one that really is going to be very, very important. Now, you notice right at the outset here in verse 1, it says that at daybreak, or when it was morning, these things were happening. You say, well, Was this going on all night then? And the answer is yes. Remember, we told you 2 weeks ago that a trial like this being held at night was illegal. They weren't allowed to have a trial at that time of the day. This was something that was not acceptable, even by the laws that the Jewish people had agreed to live by. And yet this whole thing is being a great miscarriage of justice. But it's going to become even a further miscarriage of justice by the time they send him over to Pilate. When it says here that it was daybreak or it was morning, it was probably about 5 to 6 o'clock a.m. in the morning. And they've already illegally decided that Jesus is worthy of death the night before. And yet, though they have done this, they still need to convene officially and pronounce their sentence of guilt upon him. And that happens, as you see here right in the opening verses. Early that morning, they held a consultation and they decided, Jesus is guilty. Let's take him over to Pilate. Let's get this thing taken care of. We want to get rid of him. And so, since the high council had lacked any authority for capital punishment, they now do the next thing that they need to do. They bind Jesus, it says, and they led him and delivered him over to Pilate. Now, notice the first question that we see here coming out of Pilate's mouth. He said to Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" This is the only question that really mattered to Pilate. He didn't care about all that religious discussion about whether Jesus had blasphemed or anything like that. That was of no concern to him. But the matter of a charge of calling himself king, that could be a treasonous offense for which Jesus could be declared to be worthy of death. And that's why the first words that you read here in Mark's account is when Christ arrives at Pilate's place of trial, that right away he asks the question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" This shows us that the Jewish people, these Sanhedrin leaders, had already informed Pilate what they thought was a suitable basis for putting him to death. Well, you look at this, and that's their hope. They're not going to proceed on any kind of trial of blasphemy, but on a charge of treason. But the interesting thing is, when you look at this whole story, you notice that when Pilate begins to talk with them, he becomes very clear in his own mind that Jesus is actually innocent. Now, whatever you want to say about the Roman governors and about the Roman leaders, they were very concerned to see justice carried out. One of the best systems of justice that had ever been put in place up to that time was the one that was being carried on by the Romans. And the Roman officials, even though they may have had private lives that were very immoral, lives that were far from anything related to Scripture, yet when it came to carrying out the legalities of justice, they tried to be very fair. They were concerned to see that true justice was carried out. And it seems that whatever you want to say about Pilate, and we'll say some things about him this morning that point to the fact that he wasn't such a good man, but one thing is probably true, he was likely a man who was committed to justice. And that's why he's not going to just railroad this thing through. Sure, the whole fact that Jesus claimed to be the King of the Jews is a serious charge, but he's going to find out for himself if there's really any truth to it. I mean, you know, you can say a lot of things. A guy claims to be the King of the Jews. Is he talking seriously? Is he thinking about having some kind of insurrection? Is he thinking about starting his own revolution and becoming the king of the Jewish people here? If that's the case, then have him put to death. But on the other hand, if he's just talking about some spiritual kingship or something like that, more religious talk, if you will, then it's probably not anything that they need to be concerned about. But when you read this account and you read the other gospel accounts about this story, you see that Pilate kept coming back to him again and asking him in such a way to find out whether there was any validity to what these people were saying. The thing that most amazed Pilate, however, was the fact that Jesus carried on his whole demeanor there in that trial in such a way that Pilate became convinced that Jesus was probably not guilty. He was a man that seemed to be most unusual of all the people that Pilate had ever seen before. You know, if a man has been a judge for a number of years like Pilate has, you've seen all kinds of people come before the court. And after a while, you can pick out pretty quickly whether people are, on the level or not. I can remember years ago in teaching in college that sometimes it got to be near the end of the semester and people would come and they'd have reasons as to why they weren't going to be able to get their term papers in on time. And, you could almost tell in talking to them which ones were on the level and which ones weren't. You know, there were certain ones. I mean, I'll tell you, I learned something about dogs by being a college professor. You say, well, what do you mean by that? I found out that dogs ate more term papers than you could ever believe. I heard stories like that all the time. Well, I had it all done, but my dog ate it or my dog wrecked it or whatever. Well, I don't know. I tell you, I'd like to meet some of those dogs. They certainly had a different kind of appetite than my dogs do. They like meat, but apparently a lot of the college students have dogs that like paper, you know. Anyway, you can pretty well tell after a while. You hear the same old kind of stories after a while. You can tell who's telling you the truth and who isn't. So Pilate had picked out very clearly in his mind that this Jesus is probably not guilty of anything, that the only reason why he is here is because of envy. The Jewish leaders do not like him. They do not want him around. They don't want anything to do with him. In fact is, we know from something that occurs in another scripture that they really did have a better understanding of who Jesus really was than what they let on. Do you remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3 and he talked to Jesus that night? What did he say to Jesus on that occasion? He said, Jesus, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. Now, you notice he didn't say, Jesus, I believe that you are probably a teacher who has come from God. No, he said, we know. Who's we? The crowd that he hung around with. This group of Jewish leaders, they said, we know that he has come from God. No man could do the miracles that he does and not be from God. And so you see that there was a great deal of knowledge about the innocence of Jesus Christ as well as the validity of the authority that Jesus had. I mean, how in the world could people do the kind of miracles that Jesus did and not be from God? You say, well, sometimes people can put on false miracles only for a while. But Jesus, for the 3 years of his earthly ministry, time after time, everywhere he went, he healed the sick of all manner of diseases and taught people like they have never heard before. It was evident to anybody who had any kind of an open mind that he must have come from God. Pilate picked all of this up. He understood what was happening here. The thing that really amazed him about Jesus, though, was that he did not speak in his own defense. He did not in any way try to defend himself. Pilate couldn't understand that. Most people came in with all kinds of excuses and all kinds of reasons and all kinds of explanations about why they were not guilty. Jesus didn't do that at all. He was totally quiet. And people have wondered, well, why was he so quiet? John MacArthur in his study Bible suggests that there could be two reasons, or that both of them could be true. One is, Jesus could have been totally quiet, of course, in order to fulfill Bible prophecy. You know, Jesus was very concerned that his entire ministry, right to the very end, until he finally breathed his last breath on Calvary's cross, he was determined to make sure that he had fulfilled all that God had sent him to do and fulfilled all that God's word had said was going to happen. Now, in order to do that, you have to really know the scriptures, don't you? You have to know the scriptures inside and out. And you know, when you read back in one of the prophets of the Old Testament, it tells us about Jesus in his what he was going to do in his earthly life when he would come, what the servant of the Lord would be like. And one of the things it says that every morning he would arise and he would be spending time with God. That's what Jesus did. That's why he knew the Lord so well. You say, well, he is God, of course, but he was a human being too. He left behind the glory of heaven. He came down here to earth. But Jesus knew all about his Father in heaven, and he knew everything that was contained in the scriptures themselves. You remember that after the resurrection, when the two people on the road to Emmaus were walking home, and Jesus appeared with them, and he began to open up the scriptures to them, and he taught them line upon line, passage after passage, one prophecy after another. To have that kind of comprehensive knowledge took an incredible knowledge of the Word of God. Jesus had that. And of course, this is one reason why he is going to fulfill every aspect of the Scriptures, even the one that says that as a lamb before his shears is dumb, that is, a lamb before its shears is speechless, so he opened not his mouth. That was a prediction that the Scriptures gave. And Jesus fulfilled it right in every detail. Count on it, folks. The Bible's always right, and everything that Jesus claimed to be and came to do and everything that it says that he would be, it happened just the way the Bible says it. You know, there's another reason, though, why Jesus may have been very quiet, and that was because there was really no need to even proclaim his own innocence. It was evident even in some of the things that Pilate was saying and the things that the manner in which Pilate addressed him and spoke with him, it became very obvious that in his mind that he saw Jesus as one who was rightfully innocent too. But you know what? Sometimes mob violence wins the day. And that's what happened. These Jewish leaders began to stir up the crowd and they said, look, we want to get rid of this guy. We got to find a reason to kill him here. And maybe there is a convenient way out. You know, here in Rome, they don't like revolutions. They don't like insurrection. They don't like anybody trying to overthrow the government. And here's our chance. Maybe if we can take that phrase, the King of the Jews, and say that that's why we want to have him killed, why we can get rid of him. But yet, isn't it a foolish thing that when it came right down to it, the man that they chose, Barabbas, over Jesus, that was exactly the kind of man that the Jews wanted to have killed in the first place. Barabbas was what? It tells us right here in the Scriptures. It was plain, it says here that in verse 7, among the rebels who were in prison, who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. Man, if there was anybody who was guilty of insurrection, of trying to foment revolution, a man who had killed another, if you're going to take an eye for an eye, certainly the man who should have been put to death was Barabbas. And anyone who had any desire to see justice carried out would want to have that too. But you know what? Pilate heard it all. And he began to turn and begin to change his mind about what he was going to do and not follow through on justice when he heard the words that are contained in one of the other Gospels where it said, if you do this, then you are not Caesar's friend. What's it going to mean to you, Jesus? What are they going to think about you? And you know, Pilate was a politician too. Pilate, like all politicians, want what? They say, what is it that every president wants? And the answer is very simple, a second term. Isn't that right? Every president that's ever elected wants what? A second term. Some get it, some don't, but they all want it. And you know what? Pilate wanted to keep going on too. He wanted to have the favor of the people too. He wanted to be accepted by those in higher authority than he had. And you know what? Because of that fact, he began to change his mind. He began to hear that maybe there was some way out. He tried every trick. He asked the people. He said, I can't find anything wrong with him. Why are you so antagonistic against him? Didn't matter. They kept going on. Get rid of him. Kill him. He was even warned by his own wife, as you know from another scripture. And she said, I've had a word from God about this. Even this night. Don't have anything to do with undoing Jesus or killing him. Don't have anything to do with it. This man knew the innocency of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question about it. Now, what in the world do you call it if a judge clearly has all the facts, knows all the information, and knows beyond a shadow of a doubt, even in his own mind, that the person before who is standing before him here, that person is totally 100% innocent? What do you call it if a judge knows all of those things and then decides to go ahead and say, all right, get rid of him? I call that a miscarriage of justice. I call that criminal activity. That's something that should never have happened in any court of law by any public official. But that's exactly what happened. Two trials, two times, shown abundantly innocent in both cases, and yet he was still sentenced to die. Why does the Bible take such pains to show that Jesus was innocent? Well, it's very important to see that Jesus is innocent, because if Jesus died on the cross like anybody else, for their own crimes, for their own sins, for their own wrongdoing, then he's no different than any other human being. But if Jesus Christ is what the Bible says that he is, if he is truly the sinless Son of God, the one who never sinned, who came into this world and lived all his life and never violated the law of God, never wronged anyone in any way, shape, or form, always thought the right things, always knew the right things, always taught the right things, never did things just because it would make him richer. You look at the whole ministry of Jesus, and it's concentrated on one thing: to do the will of my Heavenly Father. That was it. You know what? That's what makes real Christianity yet today. Oh, we're saved by grace, all right. We're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. But you know what? If you want to live like a real Christian, how do real Christians seek to live? They try to always do what is the will of God. Now, I'm not going to tell you that we do that. Of course not. I don't believe in sinless perfection. I don't believe the Bible teaches that in this life we will be perfect. We might not even be close to perfect. But I know one thing. There was one who was perfect, and that was Jesus Christ. And you can be so thankful that the Bible shows us again and again and again of his total innocence. Because what is that? That's really inviting us to come and have total faith in him. You know, if you have faith in somebody, or you're trying to have faith in somebody, but on the other hand, you've got a few questions about them, and you really wonder, you know, are they what they claim to be? Are they who you think they are? Yeah, you look at that sometimes, you say, well, it's awfully hard to have any kind of faith in that person. But you know what? When you look at the story of Jesus here, even the people that sentenced him to death knew the truth about him. They knew that he was innocent. They knew he had not sinned in any way. He had been one who had honored God in everything. And yet they were determined to put him to death and kill him. Well, I'm so glad that Jesus was that kind of a Savior, because there was none other good enough, like the old hymn says, who could pay the price for sin. He only could unlock the door of heaven and let us in. There's no one else who could do it. He was the only sinless Savior that the world could have. And that's what it took. Somebody had to take your place, and somebody had to take my place. Somebody had to pay the price that should have been mine to pay. The guilt that they ascribe to Jesus is really my guilt, and it's your guilt. Yet he was totally quiet in every way. Well, what did Pilate do? He did what people often do. In the face of a crowd, they change their way of thinking. Even though they know something might be right, they change and become spineless. They become those who do the wrong thing just because it will make them look good. And you know what? That's never a reason for doing the things that we do. We don't live our life to please others ultimately. We live our life to please God. We don't live our life to see how many other people can agree with us, or we think that if a large number of people agree with us, well, we must be right. You know, I want to tell you something. You look at history, and you'll find that many times the people that were right were not the big crowds of people, but they were the people that were small groups or maybe just a handful of people. There were many people that thought that Martin Luther, the reformer, was crazy long ago. They thought he was an evil heretic. When he nailed those 95 theses on the door in Wittenberg Castle, yet nonetheless, he was the man who was telling the truth, that the just shall live by faith. He had the true gospel, even though many others were trying to condemn him as a false teacher of the gospel. You know, we need to keep that in mind. Don't follow the crowd. The crowd is often wrong. Follow the truth. Follow the Christ. Follow those who are following Jesus. The Apostle Paul, in his letters, made a remarkable statement one day. He said, as you're developing in your Christian life, he said, follow me as you see me following Christ. You remember, they didn't have complete copies of the Old and New Testament Bibles like we have today. It wasn't that they could just pick up their Bible, their study Bibles and all the rest, and say, well, you know, we know everything that God wants for us. No, some of the things that people learned in the early Christian church were by example, by following those who were already Christians for many years, who had already shown a level of spiritual maturity. Those were the ones that they were urged to follow. And you know what? That's what the crowd often doesn't do. They don't look at the people who are following the Lord. They look at what seems to be acceptable. Well, the tragedy got even worse, because after the wrongful charge of guilt ascribed to Jesus, we see the public humiliation that occurred as well. The soldiers led Jesus away into the hall or the courtyard of the governor's residence. After assembling the whole garrison, they staged a mock coronation for the King of the Jews. Imagine this, taking a crown of thorns and placing it firmly on his head and dressing him up in a mock purple robe and making fun of him. Can you imagine that? And them saying, oh, look, it's the King of the Jews. Ha, 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 isn't that funny? And, you know, he's the King of the Jews. You know what? He is the King of the Jews. He's more than the King of the Jews. He's the King of the whole world. He's the one, the Bible says, even now, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. I don't care who the rulers of this world are, there's only one ultimate king who is in complete control of everything that happens in this world, and nothing happens without his permission. That is Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. All authority is his, not just on earth, but even in heaven, all authority is his. And so we see that this mockery here that they engaged in was really a sad thing. It was a tragic thing, as it has been well put here. It says, it was God the Son that they clothed with purple. It was their own creator that they crowned with thorns. It was the sustainer of the universe they mocked as the King of the Jews. It was the Lord of life and glory that they struck on the head. They spat on the Prince of Peace, and they mockingly bowed their knees to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They mocked him. They mocked him. And yet, as evil as all of this conduct was, it wasn't the worst of the situation. As evil as their conduct was, they were not half so guilty, despite all of their barbarities that they heaped on Jesus, as those of his own people who demanded his crucifixion. There were people who had looked at Jesus and thought that he was going to be the revolutionary who would overthrow the Romans and give them a political kingdom that was something that would be more desirable to him. And when Jesus showed himself that at his first coming he was not going to be a king like that, what did they do? They turned against him. They didn't want anything to do with him. And they said, get rid of him, kill him. The Roman soldiers, of course, would certainly laugh at a Jew who claimed to be the king. We have no king but Caesar, they said. The people did. But our Lord quietly suffered and did not fight back, a lesson that Mark's readers would need to learn, as very, very soon now, they themselves will be facing official Roman persecution. Here it was Jesus who underwent persecution at the hands of the Roman government. But it's not going to be too many years. You know the story about Nero and about the terrible things that happened back then. The way that Christians were treated in the early years after the church began. What a tragic thing it is. And yet, you see, Mark, without the people even realizing this, is already showing them that what happened to Jesus is what was going to be happening to them too. How important this lesson would be in Mark's gospel, because remember, he's writing it to a Roman audience. He's letting them know. The men that had done these things had done the worst that they could, they thought, to the Son of God. But now the worst thing of all would happen. They would nail him outside of the city. And there they would nail him to a cross. The amazing thing was, the servant would die for the sins of the very people who were crucifying him. He wasn't dying for his own sins. He was dying for theirs. And they didn't even realize it. Oh, my friends, sometimes we look at the things that happen in the world and we say, well, man, what God is doing just doesn't make any sense. And yet, we're the ones who don't really make sense, because we don't understand the mind of God. Who can know the mind of the Lord? Who can instruct the Lord about how things ought to be done? We can be thankful that Jesus was willing to go through all of this for us and for our salvation. In the next week, we will spend time looking at the cross of Jesus Christ itself. And because of the fact that we're not going to be able to cover all of that, and I want to look at the Easter message on Easter Sunday, we may come back to the rest of the cross story after the Easter account is finished, and then finish the Gospel of Mark. But we want to look at the cross next week, because that's the thing that made all the difference in our life. The cross of Jesus Christ. I hope that if you have time in this week, that you might start reading ahead on in the rest of the chapter here of Mark, and get down to chapter 15, verse 21, the story of the crucifixion, and read through the end of this chapter once and see all the things that happened in connection with the cross. We'll look at some of them next week and then later on in a future message as well. Let's bow to God now in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we could spend here in the Word and just remind ourselves again of what is really going on here and what has happened here and how great a price has been paid for us, for our salvation. Lord, we did certainly deserve to have a Savior like this. And yet, we're so thankful that we did, because, Lord, here is the basis of our forgiveness. Here is the basis of our home in heaven someday. Here is where the promise of eternal life is made possible for us through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and all the earthly suffering that he went through. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did. And we honor your name here even this morning. We pray all of these things now in your holy name. Amen.